invite you to turn to our scripture reading this morning from 1 Peter 2, 1 through 12. Hear now the reading from 1 Peter 2, 1 through 12. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. For it says in Scripture, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from the sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Almighty God, send out your light and truth this morning that we may be brought into your presence to hear you speak to us. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable to you through Jesus Christ. Amen. It was during the first semester of my freshman year of college that I enrolled in a class called Business Management. I declared myself a history major at the beginning of college, and I think that the idea here was that I was going to assure my parents that I was learning something, quote, practical in school. And one of the few things that still sticks in my mind from this class, believe it or not, is this little bit of wisdom that my professor gave to us. He said, for any organization to have success, that organization needs to know who it is and what it should be doing. So for instance, you can think of one of the most successful organizations of the last 15 years, Apple. Someone says Apple, and you know exactly what Apple is. It's a tech company, and you know what exactly it is that Apple does. It produces these sleek, high-tech devices that are aesthetically pleasing. And it's this clear understanding of Apple's purpose that has made it such a successful company over the last 15 years. You probably have Apple devices in your pockets this morning. So every organization needs to know who it is and what it should be doing. It needs to know its identity. And the same thing is true of the church. I think one of the reasons that the church has been so unfruitful in the 21st century is that it often doesn't know what its identity is. So you have some churches that think that they're just primarily called to be a kind of spiritual NGO and engage in politics or something like that. Some Christians try to run their churches as if they were a business. They treat people in the pews as if they were consumers and offer up the latest programs or entertaining worship services. And still other churches think that their identity is to be this lonely remnant, a remnant in an apostate world who try to hold tight to their holiness or right doctrine and don't risk contamination by, you know, actually fulfilling the Great Commission or something like that. In order to be the church, we need to know what our identity is. We need to know who we are and what it is we should be doing. So this morning, we're going to look at these three elements of the church from 1 Peter 2, 1 through 12. The foundation of the church, the vocation of the church, and the mission of the church. So first, the foundation of the church. In the very middle of our reading this morning, Peter quotes several passages from the Old Testament that have to do with this theme of stone and cornerstone. The first one we see is from Isaiah 28, 16. "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now, we might misunderstand what exactly this passage is saying, because in our own day, the cornerstone is often just the dedicatory stone that's put in place at the side of the building once the building is finished to dedicate the year that it's been constructed. But in the ancient world, the cornerstone was the most important part of the building. It was the block that was put in place first. It was the block that all the other stones were plumbed to, and so it had to be perfect. The cornerstone was the foundation of the building. So what Isaiah is talking about is something absolutely foundational here. And we can see this from the wider context of Isaiah 28. The context is that the Assyrians, who were known, among other things, for flaying the skin of those that they conquered in their military campaigns, are closing in on the little kingdom of Judah. You can think of Assyria as an ancient ISIS, only on an empire-wide scale. But the kings of Judah, in this time of crisis, are not going to the Lord for help, even though God has made a covenant with them for this very purpose. No, instead, Isaiah says, Judah has made a covenant with death. It's probably a reference to some kind of ancestor worship or occult activity on Israel's part. Rather than seeking God's salvation, the kings of Judah are looking for it in the very thing that is destroying them, the demonic forces of evil. But God says that he has a different covenant to give to the remnant of Judah, one involving a chosen and precious cornerstone. This cornerstone will be the foundation of the city of God, of Zion, making it stand firm in the maelstrom of evil and death that's all around it. But who or what is this cornerstone that God says that he will lay? Isaiah doesn't really say here. But Peter, in our passage, identifies this cornerstone that Isaiah foresaw as Jesus Christ. And in fact, in Acts 4, 11 through 12, when Peter is standing before the Sanhedrin, he says this to them, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, and which has become the cornerstone. And there is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name given among heaven among men by which we must be saved." And here in our passage in verse 4, he says, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also are like living stones being built into a spiritual house." So what Peter is saying here is that Jesus is the foundation of the church. He is the solid rock that we can put our trust in, who makes us secure. The image that Peter is evoking from these quotations and allusions to the Old Testament is that of Zion, the city of God, where God made his home in the temple and dwelt among his people. Zion was also the source of the people's salvation. Again and again in the Psalms, we read how God's deliverance is going to come out of Zion, the city where he has dwelt. And Jesus Christ, according to Peter, is the foundation of God's ultimate temple city, in the sense that he's the place where God's presence begins to dwell permanently with his people on earth. In John 1, we read those famous statements, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Indeed, Jesus Christ as God incarnate is a greater temple because he is a living stone. He is a better source of salvation than a physical building. His resurrected body is a temple which houses eternal life. And when we are united to him, we ourselves become God's house, God's temple, God's city, the very place where he takes up residence on earth. And we too receive redemption from the sin and death that surrounds us by Christ's eternal life. So this then is our identity, Jesus Christ. And this means that our identity is not of anything of our own making. Peter here calls the church a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. What Peter is alluding to here is the Exodus. He's alluding to Exodus 19, where Israel has come before Mount Sinai to receive the covenant from God. And God says that they are to be his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Hear the echo there. What Peter is doing is he's drawing a connection between the Israel's deliverance in the Exodus and the church's salvation in Jesus Christ. And the point that he's trying to make here is he's trying to remind Christians that what they are is due purely to the mercy of God. Moses made it clear that it was not because of Israel's righteousness that he led them out of Egypt. It was not because they were a great nation. It was because, Moses said, the Lord loved them and wanted to have mercy on them. Peter here says of Christians, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so we have been united to Christ, not because there is anything particularly good or attractive in us that Christ should want to take us to himself. No, we are God's own only because of his mercy towards us in giving Christ to us in his grace. And this fact, it ought to humble us because it strips away all the other ways that we try to build up our own identity and sense of worthiness based on our own efforts. But it's also a very encouraging thought, because it means what gives us our identity, what gives us our sense of worth, is God's limitless love for us. All of us have a very clear desire for approval. C.S. Lewis, in his sermon, The Weight of Glory, says, "Nothing is so obvious in a child, not in a conceited child, but in a good child, as the great and undisguised pleasure in being praised." And Lewis goes on to say that the spirit of a child is in each one of us. All of us have this desire which longs for the satisfaction of those, of having pleased those whom we rightly love and rightly fear. We all know this is true because we've all experienced that thrill of having pleased someone that we look up to. When I was in seminary, there was a really impressive professor. He'd been educated at Cambridge. He had taught at a very major British university before coming to my seminary. And there was one time where he complimented me personally on my work, and I was about 3 feet off the ground for the rest of the day. Maybe for you, it's that thrill that you get when there's someone that you are absolutely in love with, and then you realize they're in love with me too. All of this is an example of our desire for acceptance, to be loved. And it's this desire that can only be completely fulfilled in God's infinite love for us in Jesus Christ. We have been cherished by the one who is the perfect sum of all beauty and goodness and light and love. He has yearned to dwell within us as his church. So this then is the identity of the church. We are those who have become God's own people because he has had mercy on us in Jesus Christ, who constitute a new city, a new household, a new temple, all on the foundation of Jesus Christ. So that's the foundation of Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, the vocation of the church. So we're a spiritual house, a royal priesthood, Peter says. And what is the purpose of temples and priesthoods? Well, temples and priesthoods are consecrated to the worship of a god. So the church, then, is a nation or society that is also a space of worship. As a holy priesthood, we are set aside for the worship of the true and living God. This is the reason, Peter says, that we have been called out of the world, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. This is the vocation of the church. And this vocation is not some demand for sycophancy on God's part. No, in our priestly vocation, we give ourselves to God as he has first given himself to us. We serve God as he has served us in Jesus Christ. So worship, then, you can think of as a cycle of mutual love between God and his people. God dwells among us, and the fire of his holy presence sets our hearts aflame with love for him. And this, Peter says, is the kind of worship that God desires: spiritual sacrifices. Now, this might be something that sounds strange to us. What on earth does that mean? A spiritual sacrifice. Well, if you were to dust off the book of Leviticus, you would see that the first seven chapters are all about the sacrifices that Israel offered to God in the temple. These are probably the chapters that you skip through very quickly when you're going through the Bible in a year. And of course, the sacrifices that we most readily think of in the Old Testament are those that are meant to atone for sin or wash away guilt. But there were several sacrifices that Israel offered that weren't about any of that. There were sacrifices like the peace offering, that was an offering that commemorated the fellowship between God and his people. Or there was the free will offering that was given in thanksgiving of God's blessings. These offerings were symbolic gestures on Israel's part to show their love of God. But when Jesus came, he put an end to the whole sacrificial system, because the sacrificial system was a shadow that pointed towards the reality that is Jesus Christ and the temple that he has built, the church. And so just as the church is a spiritual temple of living stones rather than a physical building, so too the sacrifices that it offers are spiritual and living rather than dead and physical. Even the Old Testament anticipates this. For instance, Psalm 141:2 says, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." So how then might we describe spiritual sacrifice? Well, St. Augustine puts it like this: our heart is God's altar when we lift it up to him, when we offer to him the sweetest incense, when we burn in his sight with holy and godly love, when we devote and render to him our very selves and his gifts within us. So a spiritual sacrifice, then, is nothing less than a life offered up to God upon the altar of our hearts in love. And since it's a spiritual sacrifice, it can and should be offered everywhere. This is what it means to be a spiritual house, a holy priesthood that offers spiritual sacrifices according to the New Testament. You can see this all through the New Testament. For instance, in Hebrews 13:15, through Christ, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Or there's 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Or again, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Rejoice always, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And finally, Romans 12:1, where Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So our spiritual worship, then, is simply going about glorifying and enjoying God in the day-to-day. It's doing good works, works of mercy, of creativity, of love, of craftsmanship, of beauty. Anything that comes from God's gifts in us, in which we offer back up to God as a prayer of praise and thanksgiving. God is glorified simply when a teacher instructs her students in the truth out of a love for the God who is truth, or when a craftsman marvels at the beauty of his hand, the work of his hands, as a reflection of God's glory. God is worshipped when we use his gifts in us to glorify and enjoy him. So this then is the vocation of the church. Now thirdly, the mission of the church. If worshiping God is what the church does vertically to God, the mission of the church is what the church does outwardly to the world. And somewhat paradoxically, perhaps, the first things that Christians do in order to be in mission to the world is to be different from the world. In A City of God, Augustine describes this difference in terms of two different cities. There's the church, and then there's the city of the world. These two cities, Augustine says, have been created by two loves, that is, the worldly, by love of self, extending even to contempt of God, and the heavenly, by love of God, extending even to contempt of the self. The one, therefore, glorifies in itself, the other in the Lord. The one seeks glory from men, the other finds its highest glory in God. The mission of Christianity in the world is to reorient the world towards God. And it cannot begin to do this unless it itself is already oriented towards God. A person that is drowning can't be saved by someone who is also drowning, right? He needs someone who stands apart from him in a boat or on dry land or something like that. And so mission requires there to be a difference between the church and the world. This is why Peter says to Christians, "Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from sinful desires." Now, when we hear the term sinful desires, immediately what comes to mind often is something sexual. But when the New Testament speaks of sinful desires, it means something much more broad and basic than this. Sinful desires are what are at the root of all sin. James, for instance, has this pithy little formula in his letter. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings death. The Greek word that is translated here as sinful desires is epithumia. And epithumia refers to a desire for something that is forbidden or that's simply inordinate. So a sinful desire, then, is disordered desire. It is a desire that is oriented towards the self and self-gratification rather than towards God. It loves and worships the creature rather than the creator. In our own day, it's manifested in such things as our idolatrous love of sex or money or power. And Peter tells Christians that they are to refrain from these sinful desires as aliens and strangers. Precisely because the lives of Christians are characterized by abstaining from disordered desires, we do not belong to the world. And since we do not belong to the world, we are aliens and strangers in it. Like Christ, we dwell in a land that is not our own. Jesus said in Matthew 8:20, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." If you've ever lived in a foreign country for any extended period of time, you will experience culture shock. Culture shock is that experience of disorientation you get from living in a place where the rhythms of life are completely different from the ones that you're used to. And indeed, some resident aliens might even find that they are marginalized or persecuted by their home country or their host country because of their cultural difference. Christian difference means that Christians will always feel other in the world. Peter refers to this sense of foreignness a little later in his letter, in chapter 4, verse 4, when he says, "They," talking about the pagans, "think it strange when you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and so they heap abuse on you." The strangeness of the Christian order of desire can earn us all kinds of abuse: bigot, narrow-minded, fundamentalist, and so forth. And yet, in the midst of this difference that exists between us and the world, we must always keep our higher purpose in mind: to be different from the world precisely so we can be for the world. This is something that Christians can easily lose sight of. We can be like the main characters in the movie Bridge on the River Kwai. If you've never seen it, Bridge on the River Kwai is a film set during World War II in Burma and centers on British POWs in a Japanese prison camp. And the Japanese order the British POWs to build a bridge across the River Kwai so they can supply their troops at the front fighting the British. And initially, the British POWs do what you'd expect. They try to sabotage the bridge. They try to refuse to work to keep it from being completed. But over time, bizarrely enough, one of the POWs, the commander, Lieutenant Colonel Nicholson, becomes obsessed with completing the bridge instead, out of this sense of pride, because he wants to show those Japanese how superior his Brits are. And indeed, he ends up not only building the bridge, but building a better bridge than the ones the Japanese had initially planned. Nicholson becomes so myopically fixated on the bridge that he forgets the higher purpose, that he's supposed to be fighting against the Japanese. As Christians, we can become so myopically fixated on our own suffering and slights that we can lose sight of the bigger picture, our mission to the world. So the call to suffer, therefore, is not a call to victim mentality. We live in an age of intense tribalism where petty factions all seem to vie to promote their own agenda of their own tribe. You can think of special interests in government. Our tribal culture is obsessed with nursing this sense of being denied what we're owed. And so we sue people. We post inflammatory things on social media, and we form this habit of only thinking of our own interests rather than the interests of others. And as Christians, we are no exception to this. We hearken back to a past golden age when Christians had real power in America. And we are resented by the fact that we have been cheated out of this by secularizing forces. We just came through the Christmas season, and it seems like every Christmas, some Christians are indignant over the alleged war on Christmas. This year, the point of contention was Starbucks cups. The thing is this: having an atheist barista hand you a cup with reindeer or even a manger scene on it is not going to change the heart of the barista, or anyone else for that matter. A Christian America might have a very polite Christian veneer, but imposing our will on others does not help the mission of the church to change the heart of the world. Peter would remind us of him who, though he was by nature God, did not account this equality with God something to be taken advantage of, but rather surrendered his rights by taking the form of a servant. Jesus did not come into this world with what the world counts as power. Rather, he came with a different kind of power, one that is reckoned as weak in the eyes of the world, but which is in fact the power of God. This is the power of the gospel, of humility, of self-giving love, and mercy. This is the pure spiritual milk that we have drunk. We have tasted that the Lord is good, and it's transformed us. And because we have experienced God's everlasting love for us, we are able then to love others. Peter tells Christians to put away all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. The vices listed here are those that characterize a pattern of self-seeking, of grasping, of selfish ambition. But Christians are to be characterized by truth and love instead. The infinite God dwells within us, and he has poured out his love for us into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Peter, a little later in his letter, recalling God's purpose in calling Abraham to bless the nations, tells Christians, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for this is why you were called." As Christians, we have not been called to serve the power of our own tribe, but rather to bless others, to do the work of the gospel. Peter reminds Christians that the very order of desire that creates a difference between the church and the world, and which causes tensions between the church and the world, is also that order of desire that compels us to bless those who persecute us and to love our enemies. Love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you, that you might be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends his rain on the just and the unjust. These are Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. You must be perfect, therefore, Jesus concludes, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is because when Christians are perfect, even as their heavenly Father is perfect, we will be a witness to that same heavenly Father to the world. We will be the image of God's gospel of grace and love to the world. And when we do this, Peter says in verse 12, we will live such good lives among Christians that though now they accuse us of doing wrong, they will see our good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. It's through our witness to the gospel in the world that we are able to reorient the desire of the world towards God. And this winsome witness is what constitutes the mission of the church. So the foundation of the church, Jesus Christ, the vocation of the church, spiritual worship, the mission of the church, gospel love to the world. This is the identity of the church. Please pray with me. O God, our Father, we pray this morning that we would remember that we are those who have been united to your Son, Jesus Christ, and that you have loved us. And this morning, we would do what is pleasing in your sight, and that we would go into the world this week and be a witness to Jesus Christ and to all the world. Amen.